It's very good to be here this morning, and can I invite you to turn to that scripture that we had read to us from Acts chapter 8, the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And the chances are you've come across it before, you may have heard it preached on before, but you know it is the most extraordinary passage. It is full of the most amazing stuff. Sometimes when we are too familiar with things, we lose the sense of, isn't that extraordinary? But this is a passage that's full of things that should make us look at each other and say, isn't that extraordinary? What's extraordinary, you may be asking? Well, firstly, that the heart of God goes further than ours. The heart of God is at the heart of this passage. The Bible speaks of a God whose plan of salvation goes to the ends of the earth. We've just been singing about that. Way back in the very first part of the Bible, in Genesis 12, verse 3, God promised to Abraham that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The prophets foresaw the day when peoples from every nation would turn to the God of Israel. And the prophets also foretold a coming one. And of him we read, for example, in Isaiah 49, verse 6, the Lord says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant." He's addressing the one who's to come. "It's too small a thing to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." And the Gentiles are us, or at least almost all of us, I imagine. Some of us may be Jews, praise God if you are, but most of us aren't, and we've come from all sorts of parts of the earth originally. And the good news is therefore for the people from all the parts of the world. Whoever you meet, the good news is for. When Jesus was born, there was that wonderful old man, Simeon, and God had shown him that he would not die before he saw the Lord's Christ, the coming King. And he went into the temple one day, moved by the Spirit, and he went up to Mary and Joseph, who, it so happened, had brought the little child Jesus into the temple that day. And he took him in his arms, and he praised God, and this is what he said, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." So it really isn't too much of a surprise that Jesus, after his death and resurrection, one of the last things he did, in Matthew 28 we read of it, he sent his disciples to make, he sent his 12 disciples to make disciples of all nations on earth. So in the book of Acts, we begin to see God's agenda spreading out like ripples when you throw a stone into a pond. The ripples flow out from Jerusalem, and they're still going out right now to this very morning. And God uses all sorts of means. In the beginning, when there were only about 120 who called themselves followers of Jesus, God had filled Jerusalem with Jews from all parts of the ancient world who'd come together for the Feast of Pentecost. And on that amazing occasion, Peter and the disciples were overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit, and they went out speaking in other tongues to such a degree that people heard the good news in their own languages. And they gathered round in astonishment, and Peter stood up and preached Jesus. And 3,000 Jews, but Jews from very many scattered places, came to faith that day. Now, one of those early converts, he may not have been there on that moment, but he may have been, was a man called Philip. There were lots of people from all over the world in Jerusalem. And Philip, you can tell by his name, is probably from somewhere else, a Greek-speaking place.
And he is the person who we meet in verse 26, an angel of the Lord said to Philip. Now, if you look back at chapter 8, verse 1, God used some unusual means to get the gospel to move out. It was actually a rather sad and tragic circumstances. After the stoning of Stephen, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Look down to verse 4. Those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So as they went throughout the area, they spoke about Jesus wherever they went. And verse 5 says, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. Now, you know, that was pretty shocking for your average Jew to be interested in going to Samaritans at all. They really did not like the Samaritans. A strict Jew would avoid traveling through Samaria, and if he did have to, he'd shake the dust of Samaria off his feet before he returned to Israel. They really were not the Jews' favorite people. But Philip had a heart for people who were not like him. And he went there to Samaria, and God used him in an amazing way. But that's all background. We haven't even arrived at our passage, because the first word is now. You've got the picture. Lots of people in Samaria have heard the gospel from Philip, and they're coming to faith in numbers. And what is happening here? Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes through, you know, barren countryside, that's on the way across to Egypt and down there into Africa, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, will you notice the encounter that then takes place is entirely of God's doing. We are not looking here at Philip's visionary initiative. He didn't think, wow, there's an Ethiopian I must go and preach to. No, his heart was in preaching to the Samaritans. That was a great thing. He didn't have the Ethiopian in mind at all. And what happened was supernatural. I mean, just look at the references. Verse 26 says, an angel of the Lord said to Philip. Now, the Bible uses that language rather sparingly. It didn't happen every day of the week that an angel of the Lord came and spoke to you. But he did to Philip, go south to this road. Then in verse 29, we read the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Don't go wandering around, just stick by that chariot. And then at the end of this encounter, in verse 39, after he had baptized the eunuch, the Lord suddenly took Philip away. Well, that seems rather extraordinary. I mean, you know, I've never seen somebody just disappear. But somehow or other, Philip just wasn't there. I mean, he was there one moment, he wasn't there the next. And we're told that the Lord suddenly took him away. The Lord doesn't normally do that, as far as I know, anyway. He's never done that to me, I think. And I'm not sure he's done it to anybody else in my presence. You see, these are unusual markers. I think it's recorded because it was unusual. And it's establishing that what is going on here was God's plan, not man's plan. So however far Philip's heart had gone, it had gone a long way to be interested in Samaritans. God's heart had gone ahead of him. God's heart went further than his heart. It even included this Ethiopian. And it was not Philip who had the idea, but God. You know, today God's heart goes further than ours. God's heart goes to the people who aren't like us. God's heart goes to the people who we would least imagine that God might be interested in. God's heart's bigger than ours. So it was entirely of God's doing, and really everything is extraordinary about the event. You see, Philip's having a great time in Samaria. I mean, great quantities of folk are coming to Christ. We're told in verse 8 there was great joy in that city where Philip was preaching. There was fantastic things happening. There were so many people interested. So isn't it strange that the angel of the Lord told him to leave the place where there were lots of opportunities and go down to the desert road. And in verse 27 in the Greek it says he went and behold an Ethiopian. Behold! I mean, yeah, this was a bit of a surprise. Just look at this chap. He was, you see, so foreign. Ethiopia was a term used then of the Upper Nile region today that we would call Northern Sudan. In the Old Testament was called Cush. And everybody seems to think, who writes about this, this man was almost certainly a black African. And the Old Testament actually spoke of God's purposes for this land of Cush. In Psalm 68:31, it says, Cush will submit herself to God. Well, they certainly hadn't up to that point. But here is this man from a completely different part of the world. And whenever you meet somebody who's really very obviously foreign, there's a kind of gap between his world and your world. And I imagine Philip felt that to some degree. But also, this man was unusual because he was a man of high rank. He was in charge of all the treasury of Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians. Now, Candace was the title, actually, not a name. It was a title of the Queen Mother. Kings were seen as too sacred to be involved in government. So, in fact, government was undertaken by the Queen Mother. And this chap was the Chancellor of the Exchequer. He handled the money. He was the George Osborne of his land. Okay, now, you know, if you meet somebody of high rank, you feel this is slightly slightly strange, slightly different from you. One of my daughters on her honeymoon, they came back and they were on the same plane as George Osborne, as it happened. They even managed to take a photograph of each other with George Osborne in the background, just to prove he'd really been there. But you see, they noticed him because he was a man of high rank, you see. And so this chap was as well. And in addition to that, he was a eunuch. Now, that was common in ancient courts, though not in Israel, to have eunuchs in high administrative office. The Old Testament condemned castration, and eunuchs were barred from the inner courts of the temple in Jerusalem. And you can see that in practically every way you looked, this guy was not on Philip's wavelength. Or at least Philip might have thought that. His race, his high rank, his being a eunuch, all set him apart and away from the ordinary Jew. And yet, this man was on God's heart. I wonder if you've ever met somebody who just does seem to you to be on a different planet. Well, okay, he's on the same planet, but he's not at all like you. He's so different in practically every respect, you're not even sure you like him. Do you know, God has a heart for the people you don't like. Good news, isn't it? There's probably somebody who doesn't like you sometimes. And God has a heart for you as well. See, God's heart goes further. And sometimes God brings people who are so different to us right where we are. He brought this man into Philip's world. And yes, to God, it was worth Philip leaving the many in Samaria for this one chap in the desert. And would you notice that to be used by God in his work of mission, you don't actually have to be in contact with more than one person? You think you could manage that? Do you ever talk to anybody? Of course you do. God can use you, even if it's just talking to one person. And you don't have to leave the land you live in, especially these days. God brings plenty of people from the far ends of the earth to Bristol, doesn't he? So, you see, the heart of God goes further than ours. The second thing is the work of God goes ahead of us. Because it becomes clear that something had been happening, something had been going on in this Ethiopian's heart long before Philip met him. You see, we read in verse 27... this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Well, that's interesting. See, why is he wanting to do that? Well, he wants to worship the God of Israel. Now, there was a significant Jewish community in Ethiopia, and most people think this man was a God-fearer, which meant that he wasn't a Jew, but he was He was so attracted by Judaism that he wanted to identify with Israel. And certainly he was sufficiently interested to make this colossal journey, presumably at some sort of festival time, all the way up to Jerusalem. Now that took a lot of determination. You know, if you want to go somewhere exotic these days, you know, you get on EasyJet or whatever, and you fly somewhere remote, and you arrive without a huge amount. Well, okay, there's a quite long delay, but basically, you know, it's easy. But this guy was in a chariot. Now, the word chariot may give you the idea of prancing horses and big wheels, but this wasn't a battle chariot. It was probably an ox-drawn wagon. It may have been rather a fancy one. One imagines if he was a man of high standing that his, you know, he would have been fairly fine, and he probably had people with him and attendants and so on. But all the same, however fancy it looked, it was long, bumpy, uncomfortable journey. You wouldn't have wanted to go on a chariot all the way from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia. Well, this chap was doing that. Why? Something had been going on in his heart. He was going to worship. He wanted to respond to God. He was making that journey because a journey had happened in his heart. And, will you notice, more than that, he's already reading the Bible. Isn't that rather splendid? You actually meet this chap in the middle of the desert, and he's reading the Bible. He's reading, in fact, the book of Isaiah. What a great book to choose. If you were trying to choose an Old Testament book for an Ethiopian eunuch to read, wow, Isaiah's a bullseye. Yeah, you know, Isaiah 56 verse 3 says this: "Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And let not any eunuch complain, 'I am only a dry tree.'" And it goes on to declare there will be a day when the eunuch and the foreigner will be welcomed in the presence of God. Wow, it's a great book for an Ethiopian eunuch to be reading. You see, God was at work down in Ethiopia, and his work was not tied to any single Christian being anywhere near the place. God can work in his own way without us being present or our initiatives. In mission and evangelism, we are slotting into what God is already doing. And if that wasn't the case, nobody would ever get converted, would they? God works in people's hearts. God may use us, but God has a way of knowing exactly when he wants and how he needs, somebody needs to hear the gospel, in what way and in what circumstances. I remember I was abroad and I was late for a flight. You ever had that feeling? You kind of think, oh gracious, what's going to happen? Will you make it? Will the people please drive quicker? Would the, you know, the other traffic get out the way? Would something happen that you get there in time? I was very anxious to get home. Anyway, when I arrived at the desk, the lady there sat with a very solemn face, and she said, "I'm ever so sorry. Your seats have been given to somebody else. Would you mind going business class?" Well, as it happened, I didn't mind. And I was sitting rather splendidly in business class, and there was this one chap next to me, you know, with a nice bit between us and all the rest of it. Anyway, he was close enough to chat to, and after a while, after I'd enjoyed all the nice things I had, I thought I better, I brought in my bag, I brought a little gospel. It had a photograph, a nice colour photograph of a city on the front of it. And anyway, I got out this Luke's gospel, and after a while, after chatting to him, he was a Colombian businessman. I said, he asked me why I was there, and I'd been speaking at some Christian meetings, so I told him a bit about that. Anyway, I said, "Would you like this gospel? This tells you, this is the real account of Jesus' life." And he took it, and then he suddenly turned to me in astonishment. He looked at the front of this gospel. He said, "That's my house." He said, "That's my house." It was a photograph of Bogota in Colombia that some chap had put on the front of Luke's gospel. And it was his house in the picture. Wow, he was interested in that gospel. Now, you know, I rather think God arranged that, don't you? I mean, I wasn't meant to be sitting next to him. And certainly no idea that he lived there, or that would be so close to home for him. You see, we slot in with what God is already doing. And it may not be nearly as obvious to us, but you know, God keeps doing that sort of thing. But also one other thing about this man. You see that he wanted the Bible explained to him. He wanted the Bible explained to him. That actually is a wonderful thing, because you can have a Bible and not be the least interested in having it explained to you. You can hear it. You can even be in church every Sunday and not be bothered at all about what you're hearing from the Bible. This man was reading. Verse 25, he was reading aloud. That, apparently, in the first century, that's what everybody did. When they read aloud. So Philip could hear him reading Isaiah. But this man who was reading Isaiah knew he didn't get it. You see, it says in verse 30 that when Philip came up, he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And he's reading from Isaiah. Verse 34, the eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" And then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. You see, he was reading and he didn't get it, and he knew he didn't get it, and he wanted help. And that very fact that he wanted help is really important, because the Bible itself doesn't convert people unless their hearts are being opened to the message and they come to understand it. I remember coming across or hearing of a Bible and each book of the Bible had an introduction written by some celebrity. Can you think of a more stupid idea? Okay, so some pop star writes this introduction to Ezekiel. Well, frankly, none of them had the faintest clue what they were reading. So their introductions, they were trying to find some clever thing to say. But the one thing they were not doing, which they all needed to do, was to say, "What is he on about?" They didn't get it. They just weren't bothered about getting it, I'm afraid. They paraded their hard hearts and their ignorance and walked off with the money. Now, you see, this man doesn't have that spirit. He's got a Bible and he wants to know. And if you're here and not sure what on earth this crazy chap at the front's going on about, well, do you know, if you read the Bible and ask for help, you can get help. And God can show you what it is on about. This man had a different spirit, and God brought Philip to such a man. You see, mission's not in our hands. It's not some great notion that we dream up and strategize about and make happen. It's in God's hands. You remember the words of Jesus? "Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field." We engage in mission when we pray and we say, "Lord, send workers." When we ask God to use us, for we are his workers where he's already put us. And we ask God to send across our paths people like this chap that God is so evidently working in. We ask God because it's his great undertaking, not ours. So we see the heart of God goes further, the work of God goes ahead, and the third thing is that the message of God changes lives. You ever panicked about what to say about the gospel? You know, you might have an opportunity, or somebody's just asked you a question, or you're going out knocking on the doors and you feel, "Help, what shall I say? What brilliant argument will I need to come up with?" I don't think Philip came up with some brilliant argument. Look in verse 35. Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. He talked about Jesus. Philip's qualification for talking about Jesus was that he knew Jesus, and he trusted in Jesus, and he'd experienced the power of Jesus. He hadn't met Jesus any more than you and I, in the sense of having been one of the disciples who walked along the roads in Galilee. But he met Jesus just in the same way as you and I do, by putting our faith and trust and coming to understand that he is alive today. And he talked about who he knew. That's how clever you got to be. You just got to be a Christian who's not ashamed to speak about Jesus. Now, this man had Isaiah 53 open. And that's awfully handy, isn't it? If you're going to explain about Jesus. I imagine Philip was able to point to that part of the scroll. These scrolls, pretty cumbersome things, really. But he was in the right place. He said, "Just go back a bit and come down a bit. And look what's written there 600 years ago, predicting the truth about what I know is fulfilled in Jesus." So he's read there of a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering. somebody despised and rejected. I think the eunuch probably knew about being despised and rejected a little. And here is somebody who isn't pampered, living in a palace, having a wonderful time all the time. Here is somebody, a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering, who, like the sheep, as the eunuch was reading, is led as a lamb before the shearer, but in this case not just to be shorn, but to be killed. And yet he did this on our account, Philip explained. It says he took up our infirmities, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Don't you see, sir? He did something for you and me. On him the Lord laid the iniquity of us all. He is the innocent sufferer who suffered for us, the guilty. And then he died. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was assigned a grave with the rich. It's all there in Isaiah 53. And it was extraordinarily, he says, not just some mindless tragedy, but it was the Lord's will to make his life a guilt offering. A guilt offering. Well, the eunuch had just been in Jerusalem, and he'd seen in the temple, even if he couldn't go into the inner courts, the sacrificial animals being led in their droves. And every animal that died was a message: I need someone to die in my place. Don't you see, sir, that none of the lambs could take away the sins? That's why we have to keep offering them. But Jesus is the Lamb of God who does take away the sins of the world. And he told him about Jesus. And he told him that, look, in this passage, it says that this one who suffers and dies will all the same see his offspring and prolong his days. And after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life. And no doubt he told him about Jesus crucified, buried, and then risen. He told him about the empty tomb. He told him about the women he'd probably met, who'd been there, who'd found the stone rolled away. And he spoke of as many as 500 at one time who saw the risen Jesus in person. And the testimony of Peter and the others on the day of Pentecost: God has raised this Jesus to life. And we're all witnesses of the fact. Philip could say, I know dozens of people who'd seen the risen Jesus, who met him face to face, who ate meals with him on the beach. Let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. You see, the Ethiopian eunuch went away knowing who Isaiah 53 was about. And Philip must have gone on to explain what you do in response. And again, he wasn't had to be clever about that. He probably was there to listen to Peter saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And the Ethiopian eunuch clearly repented. And then he sees some water, which is a sight in the desert of rather special nature. And he shoves Philip in the ribs and he says, look, there's water. And he wasn't thinking of a drink. He says, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Verse 36. This is the sign of a man whom God has worked a revolution in one afternoon. He begins as an Ethiopian eunuch, bewildered by the Bible. And he ends as a believer in Jesus, wanting to get baptized on the spot. And Philip had seen enough of what God had done in that man's heart on that journey to say, of course. And there in front of what I imagine may have been slightly bemused attendants, the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip get down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And then he disappeared. And do you know all that Philip had to do? He had to speak the good news about Jesus. And that's what we have to do. Now, I know we have other things we need to talk about, problems that people raise. But nobody's saved by having their problems answered. They're saved by hearing about Jesus. It's what the Ethiopian needs. That's what the Jew needs. It's what the African needs. It's what the European needs. It's what the Asian needs. It's what the American needs. It's what the Inuit needs. There is no person on the face of the earth, who does not need this message. And what they need is not a clever person with new ideas. They need a faithful person who tells them about Jesus, his death and resurrection. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jews demand miraculous signs, give us something spectacular. Greeks look for wisdom, we want something intellectually kosher, but we preach Christ crucified. And if you humble yourselves to believe the message of Jesus, crucified and risen, the doors of heaven will be opened to you too. You don't have to invent it. You just tell it as it is. Talk about Jesus. And finally, the consequences are in God's hands. We've seen the heart of God goes further. We've seen the work of God goes ahead of us. We've seen the message of God changes people's lives. And finally, the consequences are in God's hands, not ours. Verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but he went on his way rejoicing. Over and out. The eunuch disappears from the pages of Scripture rejoicing. And do you know what? No one knows what happened next. I wonder if anybody quizzed Philip when he got home. How did it go down in the desert? What was all that about? How many converts were there? One. Not terribly impressive, really. And you know, maybe later they said, now, did the Ethiopian stay on track? Did he lead others to faith? Has a church begun down there? Do you know, I think Philip would have said, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. We like to know, don't we? We like to think we can estimate how successful we've been. It makes a good story. Sometimes, of course, we do know. In the next chapter, you're going to hear about a chap called Ananias, who's given the most frightening mission to go and talk to this chap, Saul of Tarsus, who's blind and has been praying. He's absolutely terrified of him because he's the well-known persecutor of Christians. Puts him to death whenever he can. And we know what happened in Saul of Tarsus's life. And we got plenty of insight on what God went on to do through Saul, who becomes Paul. So sometimes we do see what God does. And sometimes we're engaged with somebody and they come to our church and years later we see them going on with the Lord. That's very exciting. But very often we don't, and that's fine. And sometimes when we think we do know how effective a ministry has been or a conversation has been or a mission has been, sometimes we're quite wrong. Parable of the sower reminds us, doesn't it, that the quick response is not necessarily a sign of lasting transformation. We need to trust God that he knows what he's doing. Trust God for consequences. Trust God for outcomes. Because it's what God does that matters. It's not us walking across the stage being the big people in the center of everything. Jesus is the big person in the center of everything. And he is working in lives and circumstances that we know nothing about to bring them across our path that day and maybe never again. But do you think he abandons the job because you're not around anymore? Of course not. He goes on working long after you've gone. And you know, to be sure, the people down in Ethiopia are pretty sure that a church arose from this man's witness. A church did arise in Ethiopia. And it does seem rather likely, doesn't it, given the extraordinary way God brought Philip to the Ethiopian side to tell him about Jesus. It does seem likely that God had some special purpose for doing that and was going to use that man back home. But we don't actually know for certain, and we don't need to know, but we can know this. God has a much bigger heart than ours, that his gospel goes on working in power. My parents were missionaries in China. And so on my mother's side were my grandparents and great-grandparents. In 1953, the last Christian missionaries were expelled from Mao's China. There were about 700,000 believers in China, less than 1%. And for decades after that, it seemed that the Chinese church, such as it was, had disappeared from view altogether, submerged in the world of communism, officially extinguished. And all the missionaries long gone. And who knew what impact all those years of evangelism in China had achieved? Maybe nothing whatever. If you look in Operation World today, it estimates there are 75 million evangelical believers in China. There are more believers in church in China this Sunday than in the whole of Europe. Because the work is not ours, but God's. Isn't that wonderful? Philip went down to the desert to meet a man he hadn't expected to meet, to do a work that wasn't on his agenda at all. Many years ago, in the late 50s, a Danish Christian joined the Salvation Army. His surname was Fredriksen, became a brigadier in the Salvation Army, and he left Denmark to serve God in Indonesia. He ended up in a village no one's heard of, on the island of Java, in a Salvation Army hospital. One afternoon, it was his task to preach the gospel to a group of Javanese Muslim women who, in contact with the hospital, were interested in the gospel as well. One of those Javanese women, who'd actually just come to faith, worked in the home of an English couple who lived nearby and brought the child she was looking after with her to the meeting. Brigadier Fredriksen preached the gospel in simple Indonesian suited for village women. As it happened, it was perfectly pitched, really, for a little white boy who heard and believed and repented and went forward at the end of the meeting to declare his faith at the age of 4 and a half. Blissfully unaware that he didn't meet any of the categories that the meeting was meant to be for. He wasn't a woman, he wasn't Javanese, and he wasn't Muslim either. And I've never met Brigadier Fredriksen again. But I expect in heaven we'll have a time of rejoicing together in what God did. And you know, how much more Philip and the Ethiopian are going to have a ball when they see what God has done. And you know, we'll all join in that celebration, because it will take our breath away to see what God is doing. Let's pray. Father God, we worship you that you're a God of a much greater heart than ours, whose heart goes to the ends of the earth, to Saudi Arabia, to North Korea, to China, to Nigeria, to the Sudan, to Bolivia, to Canada, right across the globe. And Lord, we praise you that you are doing the most amazing thing, so that one day people from every language, tongue, and nation will be gathered as the redeemed of the Lord, who heard and believed the good news about Jesus. Lord, thank you. The Ethiopian will be there, and many of us will be there, and many others we've never seen or imagined will be there. And our hearts will be more filled than we can say with awe and joy at what God is doing. Lord, thank you that you're doing it now. You're building your kingdom. Please, Lord, would you take us and use us in that purpose? Small as we are, inadequate as we may feel, few though we may be in the light of the numbers around us, Lord, give us boldness and confidence in a God who works in power to this very day. In Jesus' name. Amen.